As I mentioned earlier, nobody likes a family argument. We know they can do a lot of harm. However, in the account of the first quarrel between brothers, we discover much more about God than we appear to do at the first glance. Most people who are familiar with the Bible's record of Adam and Eve think that once they had eaten from the wrong tree, they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and that was the end of their friendship with God. That all happens in Genesis chapter 3, but in the following chapter, which we read part of, we discover that actually this family was still in contact with God, and that he still spoke to them. But what might surprise you is that we do not read of the Lord alerting the innocent brother that he was in danger from his brother's fermenting jealousy, but instead God went to speak with the brother who was in far greater danger from his own rebellious heart. I asked you earlier, ponder, which one of those two would you have warned? Now, the first thing this episode makes clear is that despite their parents' rebellion, God was still speaking to this family, as I said, though we know nothing of what they talked about in the gap while Cain and Abel were growing up. But what we do know is that whilst that family had been evicted from Eden, they had not been excluded from God's presence. You may wonder how that was possible. We all know that Adam had been warned that if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he would die the very same day. However, we are also told that Adam lived on for around another 900 years after he did that. And this causes many people to argue that the warning God gave him was not about physical death, but spiritual death. But we should ask, what is meant by spiritual death? Now, without being technical, can I say very simply, spiritual death means to be isolated from the one who created you. But if God spoke to Cain, it means that mankind was not isolated from him on the day that Adam ate the forbidden fruit. So did God lie to Adam? Or do we fail to appreciate an important point in what Genesis records for us? I believe there's two points made in Genesis 3 which should be connected in our thinking. However, the second one is often glossed over. It's almost a throwaway line. The first one you may remember. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, God turns to the serpent and says to him, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, most people recognize that as the first prophecy predicting that Jesus would become a human being and overcome Satan. I got a slight reminder of it yesterday. I was stood talking to somebody and a wasp flew up the cuff of my coat. And it stung me on my wrist. And I went like that to push it away. I got some unpleasantness out of that. The wasp died. It reminded me of this verse. "He shall bruise your head, and you will only manage to bruise his heel." The first prophecy about Jesus. But you know, often the prophets also did something to demonstrate what they were speaking about. And the second thing we find in Genesis 3 is verse 21. As I said, it's almost a throwaway line. It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, have you ever stopped to think carefully about what that actually tells us? People might think, oh, that was nice of God, but fail to consider what was involved. Now, I have never skinned an animal, nor watched one skinned. Michael, with your farming experience, have you ever been into that territory? No. So let me give you two simple questions. Do you think it's possible to take the skin off a cow or a sheep or any similar animal without it losing its life? I think the shock would almost certainly kill it. And it would also be vulnerable to attack and to disease once it was. I'm pretty sure the animal that God took the skin off had to die. And my second question is, do you think it's possible to skin an animal without its blood being shed? Well, my American son-in-law assures me the reason you hang an animal up when you've been hunting and cut its throat is to drain the blood out. Because otherwise, when you skinned it, there'd be blood everywhere. So what's the implication of this then? When God took the skin of one or several animals and used them to clothe Adam and Eve. You see, what happened was that the animals lost their lives to literally cover up what this couple had done wrong. And in losing their lives, their blood would have been shed, just as Jesus' blood was shed at Calvary. Now, just a few more questions. Adam had done something wrong. Had these animals done anything wrong that they deserved to die? No. So let me put it this way. Were these animals innocent or were they guilty? They were innocent, and this tells us about how God responded to Adam's sin. Adam was guilty. He'd done something for which the cost or the penalty he had been warned would be his life. He was guilty and deserved to die, both physically and spiritually, by being cut off from his Creator. However, that same God took at least one completely innocent animal from his own flock, killed it, and used it to provide a covering for two sinners. The consequences of God making this sacrifice is that Adam and Eve no longer had to hide from his presence. Their physical death was delayed, and whilst they were ejected from the garden, as I said earlier, they were not excluded from God's presence. This, therefore, was a prophetic act, because it pointed forward to a day when God's Son, even though he had not sinned, died to provide a covering for our sins. And he did so by allowing his own blood to be shed. And that is the background that we need to understand when we reach chapter 4 of Genesis. As we've read, Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel. And when they grew up, they found different roles in life. The oldest grew crops, while the youngest kept flocks. What happened next, though, as I've already mentioned, may surprise you. See, Abel offers the Lord a sacrifice from amongst his flock, and God's pleased to accept it. Cain, on the other hand, brought an offering from the produce of his labours, but God rejected it. Why? We're not given an explanation why God rejected it. We're not told what was wrong with Cain's offering of plants. We're not even told why they felt the need to offer sacrifices to God in the first place. In hindsight, though, we can join the dots from this account back to where God sacrificed his own animal in response to human sin. As we've seen, that was an act which foreshadowed the death of Jesus at Calvary. Now, I suspect that both Cain and Abel would have been told by their parents about what God had done in rescuing them when they'd messed it up. And that they knew their own sacrifices should have emulated God's sacrifice. Now, to do so was very easy for Abel. The sheep belonged to him. He was rearing them. But the problem for Cain was he didn't have any animals, so he'd have had to go and ask his brother for one. And for some reason, he preferred not to go and ask his brother. Instead, he thought he'd get away with offering plants. But they lacked blood, and God would not accept them. Now, Cain should have known something was wrong with plants, because if you remember, when Adam ate that fruit, and they saw that they hadn't any clothes on, they tried to make clothes out of leaves. But they knew they didn't work. And so he had a picture in his family history. Plants don't work. Animal sacrifices work. But Cain wouldn't listen. Then we have this surprising thing. When the Lord saw Cain's bad reaction, where you and I might have gone to say to Abel, just keep out of Cain's way for a bit, God went and warned Cain. Why? Because he was in the greater danger. He needed to change his attitude towards his brother and towards God. And yet, how sad it is. If God came up to you and warned you that you were about to do something that wasn't going to help anybody, would you listen to him? For Cain would not listen. He hardened his heart, and when the opportunity arose, he killed Abel. And that's where most of our knowledge of the story of Cain and Abel comes to an end. It fades out. But in what we read afterwards, there's still some important things for us to learn. In the passage which I read earlier, we discovered that God went back to talk with Cain one more time. And though Cain tries to deny it, God tells him he knows all of what he's done, because he's defiled the ground with his brother's blood, and as a consequence, whenever he tried to sow crops in the future, they'd always fail. Do you know people today who can't grow a house plant or anything? There's some people that just seem to kill plants. And Cain was the first of such people. He'd put himself in a position, he'd not added fertilizer to the ground, he'd added a poison to the ground, and he wasn't going to be able to grow crops. But we get a surprising reaction from Cain. He equates being unable to farm and to becoming a wanderer on the earth with being excluded from God's presence. That's what to being a fugitive on the earth meant to him. It wasn't that he wouldn't have a home, it would be that he'd lost contact with God. Now, the Lord did offer Cain, as we read, a level of protection from being killed, but he would not relent from cutting Cain off from knowing him. And verse 16, where I ended in that chapter, says something very sad. It says, it ended with, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." Now, what can we learn from this? Why have I tried to introduce you to some of the things in this story? Well, first of all, let's look at this. It's ironic, isn't it? Because Cain refused to shed the blood of an animal in sacrifice, he ended up shedding human blood in anger. And as a result, he was excluded from God's presence. He was excluded because, unlike his father, his sin could not be covered up by a blood sacrifice. Of course, what this meant was it didn't just affect Cain. If he was no longer living in the Lord's presence, his children and their children would not be able to know God in the way he once had. But sadly, we read that this isolation from God spread. It went on to include Adam and Eve's other children, and particularly their grandchildren. We didn't read to the end of chapter 4, but the last verse, well, the last section tells us that they had a third son, Seth. And Seth had a son who he named Enosh, but during Enosh's time, the final phrase of this chapter says, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Again, a short line, a brief statement, but something that tells us more than the 11 English words I've just read to you seem to convey at the first glance. See, what I've been trying to show us is that from the start, mankind had been God's friends. He would come and find them and talk with them. Even when Adam had willfully gone against God's wishes and earned himself physical and spiritual death, the Lord did what was necessary to keep them alive and to maintain their fellowship with them. However, Adam and Eve's descendants did not value this friendship. First Cain and then others stubbornly refused to make this friendship their priority. By the time of Adam and Eve's grandchildren, men and women no longer enjoyed God coming to speak with them and had to learn how to call upon the name of the Lord in order to know him. And that is the situation we find ourselves in today. When we were created to be friends with our God, we were created to be friends with our God, but sin has cut us off from his presence. Perhaps the greatest forgotten truth of Christianity is that Jesus became God's final sacrifice to restore us to a friendship with our Creator. Now, there are other pointers to what Jesus did. Remember Abraham telling Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And these occur throughout the scriptures. One that isn't as well known is found in the prophet Joel in chapter 2. And it's the one which Peter quoted from on the day of Pentecost in the section of Acts 2, which Mary read for us earlier. Jesus had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they received the promise from above which they would need, of the power from above which they would need to preach the good news wherever he was to send them. In all four Gospels, John the Baptist is recorded as describing Jesus as the one who would baptize his people in the Holy Spirit. These prophecies, Joel's and John the Baptist, had been fulfilled earlier that day in Acts. But the commotion it caused had drawn a big crowd together. Some in the crowd asked what it all meant, while others just said, "They're drunk." Peter's defense started by quoting Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And he went on to explain the events that morning were the fulfillments of Joel's prophecy. And the climax of that prophecy linked directly back to the end of Genesis 4, which we've been thinking for. That, as we have seen, was when men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then 3,000 years later, approximately, Joel had prophesied and said that the day would come that those who called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And that promise had continued to be outstanding until that morning when it was fulfilled when Jesus poured the Holy Spirit on his disciple. And it was in that context that Peter, quoting Joel, made a promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he continued his explanation to the crowd by reminding them of some of Israel's history, but then gets to the point where he says that it was this Jesus who they killed, who had baptized them that morning in the Holy Spirit. And he urged them to remember, to recognize that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He told them that they could be saved, they could receive the Holy Spirit, and he said it was possible for them, for their children, and everyone whom the Lord would call in the future, no matter when that was, or whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And as we know, about 3,000 people responded to his sermon that morning. Now let's get back to why am I talking about that. Most people forget, don't pick up, that when Peter says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he and Joel are both referring back to this thing of getting to know God again, of what we saw at the end of Genesis 4, that men began to call on the name of the Lord. There's two reasons for it. One is Acts 2, and particularly that section and Joel's prophecy, is a favourite text for Pentecostal and charismatic Christians. And they usually focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and are taken up with the dreams and the visions and things promised by Joel. But, you know, others miss the importance of what Peter was saying, because over church history, the meaning of salvation has become solely focused on the thought of escaping hell. But such a narrow understanding of what it means to be saved robs us of the fullness of the Lord's heart for each of us. And the word translated saved in the New Testament in other places is translated as healed or made whole. And it's this sense of being made whole takes us back to Genesis and the first use of the phrase call upon the name of the Lord. As I have tried to emphasize, Genesis describes the stages of how mankind lost contact with our Creator God. Eve was tricked, Adam sinned, but God was prepared in advance so he could keep them as his friend. Even when Cain refused to listen to the Lord, God still wanted people to be friends with him. And even though God drove Cain out of his presence, there remained a promise of a saviour to come. And that promise remained there till that day when Jesus died on a hill outside Jerusalem. He came and offered himself as the Lamb of God to take away the consequences of our rebellion against God. These days we tend to think of the main consequences of sin as spending eternity in hell rather than in heaven. But you know, Jesus told us in Matthew 25 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But earlier in Matthew 7, he'd said that people would end up there because they didn't know him during their life on earth. From God's perspective, the main consequences of our sin is that we are cut off from a friendship with him today. Just as he provided a sacrifice to keep Adam and Eve in friendship with him, in Jesus, God the Father offered a sacrifice able to bring anyone who chooses to believe in his Son back into friendship with himself. Instead of promoting that gospel, it's sad that many churches have fallen into a religious response to Jesus. But Jesus wants a living relationship with us. During his ministry, Jesus made it very clear that the role of the Holy Spirit in his disciples' lives would be to bring them back into contact with his Father and with himself. He did that particularly in the final teaching session he had with the disciples after he celebrated the Passover with them. We haven't got time to look at it, but read sometime, please. John 14 to 16. And see, often he talks about the Holy Spirit being a helper or a companion or a comforter to them, to teach them. And he promises them that. And that reflects something he said earlier. After he'd fed the 5,000 in John 6, he told his disciples, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And he's quoting Isaiah 54 when he said that. I can't explore what it means to be taught by God, to hear from God tonight. But what I want to say to you is this promise of the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to bring us back into a friendship with God, is a missing part of Christianity for a lot of people. God's best for us is that we would be his friends, constantly in fellowship with him. Sin blocked that friendship, and from the start he has done all he can to restore it. But it is for each one of us to call upon his name, that we might get to know him again. In Jeremiah we find a promise the Lord made to Judah. This was that he would bring them back from exile in Babylon, and it tells us something about his will for us all. We find it in Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13. And he said to them, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." If, as simple as that really, if we're willing to seriously seek God, then he will help us to find him. To many people, being friends with God is either a strange concept or a doctrine rather than a reality. Since the time of Adam and Eve's grandchildren, there has been a simple remedy to our lack of friendship with God. The good news is that we do not have to earn the right to know God. But as we noted from Jeremiah, we do have to be serious when we call upon his name. If we're serious, we'll not be like Cain, who chose to ignore the Lord when he spoke to him. Instead, we will listen carefully when he speaks and act upon what he says to us. God's desire is that we should all know him.